We are in a series right now, second week, that we have called The Art of Living. And basically what we're looking at here is that Jesus shows up on the scene in the first century and he goes, listen, I have come that you might have the best possible life. I have come so that you wouldn't be mediocre in living, but I have come so that you might have the best of what's possible. God is the creator and has created us for certain depths, certain amounts of joy and peace and life. And I have come so that you might walk in the best possible life. And so that's what Jesus said. And so we're trying to figure out if he's lying or not. That's what we're doing. We're taking a look at what he says. We're taking a look at our lives and we're going, is this man a liar? Is this guy got something to him? Is there some truth here? Or have we all banked on some ancient philosophy that's going to make us grumpier and grumpier? So that's what we're discussing. Now, Jesus shows up on the scene. He's about the age of 30 and he is ministering to or preaching to a hyper religious society. In fact, everything they did, they were going to chalk up to a religious action. There was not a separation in governing power and religion. In fact, the more religious, outwardly religious you were, the more powerful you were in this culture. And so everything was built around these rituals and these things that you had to do in order for God to like you. And it was everything from washing your hands before you eat, to wearing certain robes, to working on certain days and not working on other days, to how many steps you could walk on that day when you weren't supposed to work. And there were all these thousands of rituals and rules that they lived by that they believed they had to do in order for God to love them. Now, I contend that we're not far off from the first century, but we'll get to that here in a minute. All right. Now, Jesus shows up and he is going to blow this paradigm to kingdom come, literally. He is going to show up and say all that you're learning and all that you're hearing and all that you're trying to do to earn the favor of God is a broken paradigm that will not bring you the best possible life. And so he's going to expose the religion of his day and create a paradigm of living, whereas we will enjoy what God has created us to enjoy. By the end of today, you will not wonder why they killed Jesus. Because what happens to a lot of us in church is that we hear this, you know, Jesus is this great guy, you know, he's going around, he's healing everybody, so they killed him. Now, even for me early on, starting to go to church, I'm going, okay, that didn't make a lot of sense. So he's a good guy, he's healing people, he's doing miracles, so they kill him. I mean, we don't kill people like that in our culture. Why would you kill a guy that's healing everybody? Well, you're going to find out why they're going to kill him. Because he will threaten all that proud men will use to dominate people. He's going to threaten it. All of what is evil about religion. And when I use the word religion, I'm not using it in the happy Spurgeon Luther way. I am using it more in a negative modern context that would say religion, I'll define it as this, what's used to control people spiritually. That's what I'm talking about when I say the word religion. And so I want you to look at some things and I want you to look at a massive paradigm shift that Jesus brings to the table when he shows up and says, all this stuff you're doing, it doesn't make a lot of sense because you're doing all these ritual acts, but you don't really have a heart for me. You're doing all that you're supposed to do, but your heart is far from me. In fact, one of the first things Jesus is going to do when he shows up on the scene is blast over and over and over again the religious leaders. In fact, why he was so threatening is he loved the sinner. I mean, he loved him. He's like, Zacchaeus, you thieving drunk. Get out. I'm eating dinner at your house. I mean, read the gospel. This is who Christ is. And you get him around the pastors, though. You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. He's like, easy, Christ, easy. There's this one story in the New Testament where Jesus refuses to wash his hands before he eats. So he just starts eating. And they're like, oh, what are you doing? How come you're not washing your hands? You know? Jesus goes, I got a better question for you than my hands. My question for you is this. Why have you let your traditions replace God? So the disciples are like, hey, man, hey. Easy. And then he goes, you blind guides. You're blind men leading blind men. And then he turns to the disciples and you go, you know where a blind man that leads a blind man ends up? No. A pit. And that's where we found ourselves. In a pit. It's what happens when the blind leads the blind. So we've got to have some things exposed today. Exposure is never fun. And so just like last week, there's going to be some heavy things here, but I'm going to make a turn to happiness. And so bear with me while we get into some weighty things, and then we'll make a turn and you'll go, oh, thank God he turned. Okay, let's go. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, I'm going to take you through three things that Jesus does that changes the paradigm away from a ritualistic worship and into a heart that's hunger or has a hunger for God, because the two things are different. Now, I want to start off, even before we read this, by telling you that I don't believe there is anything evil or wrong with tradition or ritual as long as they are not hollow. There are many things that my wife and I do ritualistically in our marriage that are not intrinsically evil. So ritual and tradition, those things are not evil. Where they become evil is when they replace a pursuit and a heart for God. And so all that being said, let's get after Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, verse 22 is what Jesus is going to say. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, look down to verse 27. I won't read this whole thing. Verse 27 says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so look at the massive paradigm shift that Christ brings to the table when he walks into a culture that is used to do this, do this, do this, do this. You better not do that. You better not do that. You better not do that. And he walks into this religious system where everything is built upon doing and appearing. And he steps into the middle of this and says, forget your actions. Look at your heart. And so now the very thing that makes people righteous in this time period is now being removed from them. And he's saying, forget all your outward actions. Where's your heart? He's saying, listen, it's not enough for you to not cheat on your wife. That's not enough. If your heart wants to, you're still guilty. He's going to step back and go, okay, you heard you can't kill your brother. I'm saying if you want to kill him, you still got problems. Now, this is a radical shift in thinking. I mean, he is saying, listen, you can do all you want to do, but there's still some stuff broken in you. And listen, lest you think that we don't live in the same hyper-religious movement, we'll get into it here a little bit later, but I'm telling you, we got our own little list of rituals that we do. You know, we got our own little don't see rated R movies unless it's about Jesus. All right, check. Sorry, I couldn't resist. All right. Don't do this. Don't do that. And we better do this. And we got our own little list and rituals. And you let anybody around us not fall into those things, and we sure will beat them up spiritually about it. Got our own little rituals we're playing here, own little games we're playing here. And Jesus is going to go, okay, listen. Adultery is evil, yes. Murder is evil, yes. But you simply not doing those things isn't enough. And so he begins to expose. He begins to expose the heart of men and women. Now look over in Matthew 6. I tried to stay in Matthew predominantly today. One of the things you can look for in the next couple of weeks is we're going to start. I know we have a very pretty stained glass window. I know we do. But we're going to start in this series specifically. We're going to be dancing in a lot of text. And so we're going to start throwing up the texts. Not the actual written out text, but just the reference. So you don't have to go, what did he say? What did he say? We're going to throw it up there. I know we have a beautiful stained glass window. If you don't like that, we're going to cover it up. Email Gilbert Montez, gmontez@thevillagechurch.net. So here we go. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Now, if you don't think that these people are freak show religious, wait till you read this, because this stuff's mind-boggling to me. I just want to be in the room where this happens at this level. Now, I've been in churches where this kind of thing is happening, and I've watched a lot of TV where this kind of thing is happening. But I have never been in a room where it gets to this level. So listen to this, starting verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So listen to verse 2. All right, this is crazy. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, do you catch what's going on? So some old boy is pulling out his offering and saying, hit it, honey. All right. There's my offering. So on Sunday morning, or really, wouldn't it be Sunday morning in this time? He's like, okay, I've got my wallet. I've got my clean linens on. Ooh, trumpet. All right. And they grab the trumpet and they blow it as they give to the poor. It must have freaked the poor out. What are you blowing a trumpet for here? Now, one more thing I want you to see. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full. And so now Jesus is going to, even with more violence now, ideological violence, he is going to say, no, not outward actions alone. It has to do with the heart. And then he's going to turn even more and say, and why are you in this to begin with? Now, where there is religious culture, now you make sure you hear me, because Dallas is a religious culture. Everybody's a Christian in Dallas. And what I mean by that is even those who are lost as can be are going to be like, well, yeah. I mean, you can run into a lot of drunk people at the bar who tell you where they're going to church the next morning. You just can. It is a religious culture where most of us think we've tried Christ. Few of us have tried Christ. A lot of us have tried church. A lot of us have tried religion. Few have tried Christ, but we want to make those things the same thing, you know? What happens in a religious culture, if you're not careful, is that you can find your niche in life at the church. With there being no real connection with Jesus Christ, with there being no heart transformation, with there being no real love for God, you can find your niche at church, where you belong, where you fit, where life makes sense, where you kind of got good morals and they preach good morals, so that's where you want to be. You can be in the choir, you can be in drama, you can be a teacher, you can be a person of influence, and you can come and you can do that at church without ever knowing or loving God. And that's what the warning is here. He's going, listen, some of you, you've got this public display of affection for God that is nowhere in your heart. It's nowhere in your heart. But, I mean, you're still doing it, man. You're raising your hands when we sing. You're in a small group. I'm pulling this into our century, but back then it would go, okay, you're at the temple and you're giving. I mean, you're giving your money to the poor and you're praying and you're doing all these things. But let me ask you the real question. Why are you doing it? Who are you doing it for? I mean, is this about you being made much of, or is this about God being made much of? And I'll warn you, church life will always expose who you're in this for. Stew on it. I will promise you that church life will always expose who you're in this thing for. It's just the truth, especially in a place that's growing like we are and changing and, you know, you got to park in a field. And listen, I'll tell it, and, you know, maybe I'm wrong for telling this. Easter weekend, Sunday night, over 500 and something people in this room. We only have 422 chairs in here, and we were just packed out. And Little Bleaker is, I shouldn't call him that. Bleaker, Alan's going, no, you shouldn't. All right. Bleaker's in this hallway right here, and we're getting ready to go, and it's such a packed weekend for us, and God did so much that weekend. And a person in the church pulls him aside and begins to rip him up that there was no place to park and no place to sit, and I'm moving my membership. And she stormed out with her kids. Now, maybe she's here this morning. I don't even know who she is. I'm like, tell me her name. Bleak's like, I'm not telling. Tell me her name. And he won't tell me her name. So there'll be some church discipline coming down on him pretty soon too. But hey, why is she here? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe she just had a bad night. But tell me that didn't just expose what she's about here. Hey, this ain't no country club. That's not what we're doing here. It's in the Rotary Club. This isn't about us being good people. This is the kingdom of God. Heaven and hell at stake. every Sunday morning, every Saturday night, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every day. This is no game. This is no goofy coming together of people. It's the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you that church life will always expose why you're in this thing. What about me? What about me? Don't pray as they do. Don't worship as they do. Don't give as they do. Why are you in this thing? Why are you in this thing? That's Jesus' question. Now, do you see he's starting to get threatening? Now he's starting to get on their nerves. In fact, right after this, a group of them get together and go, we got to kill this guy. Right after this, a group of them pull aside and gather up and go, we've got to figure out what to do about this man. All right? Now, if you think that this made them angry, flip over to Matthew 23 with me. Now, in the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, he basically just says the same things I just said. He's going to say, listen, they're in it for themselves. They're in it to exalt themselves. They put weight on men. They don't set people free. They just give people religious acts to do. All right, so he's accusing them and getting on to them. But then he's going to get into these woes. The crazy thing about this text is he's not just talking to his disciples and whispering these things. He's not handling them like we handle people where he's like, you know, that guy needs to get right with the Lord. He's not doing that. I mean, he's pointing at them like them, all right? This is gutsy stuff, man. And that frail, little, weak, timid Jesus that we like to have a little statue of, the little painting of, you know, light on his face. That is not the Christ of the Bible. He is not timid and fearful. He is not at all. He's standing up. And for those who are beating people up spiritually, he points to them. In fact, not in this text, but another text. He goes, look at you. You study the Bible in vain. That's a little bit mind-boggling right there. You study your Bible in vain. Study the scriptures all you want. You don't have a clue what's going on. You have never heard my Father's voice. That's a pretty crazy accusation since the people came to them for the interpretation of the Father's voice. All right, but look, here's where he just finally takes off the gloves. All right, Jesus does. Starting in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. The only place, I think, in our modern culture that I think you see this, and I think it's around, but one of the places you can see it blatantly is televangelist crying out to the widow for her money, for the anointing keychain of oil. I wonder if those guys have no fear of God. No fear of God. And for pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I want you to see a couple of things here specifically. Look for me, if you will, in verse 25, the same chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. And so Christ is working them here. All right, he's going, listen, you're like a dirty dish. You're like a tomb. You're so pretty on the outside, but you are wicked and evil. And Christ is hammering the ideology that an outward action absent of an inward transformation is acceptable before God. He's hammering it. And every time he says something like this, he steals power, influence, and money from the Pharisees. You want to know why they killed him? That's why. Because these are the most powerful men in this culture. And Christ goes, you're liars, thieves, and you're full of deceit, robbery, and dead men's bones. Now, it's always been a problem. Listen, religion has always been used to force people to do what people want them to do, hadn't it? And listen, if you're not too aware of what's going on in the world, it's happening all over the world right now. Religion has always been used to force people to do things that they don't necessarily want to do, all with the kind of spiritual promise thing. I mean, if you look at history, do you know what happened in the Crusades? I mean, basically the Pope comes and says this, hey, if you go fight for me, even if you're killed, you'll be crazy wealthy in heaven. Right now, there are people blowing themselves up overseas over the promise that they get 50 virgins and get to live in paradise. Religion is used to control people. Christ is blowing the idea out of the water. He's taken this paradigm that says, do this, 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 don't 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 do this, and saying, let's start with your heart. Let's start with your wicked, depraved, evil heart. Because if we can get that old crunkety thing fixed, then everything else might just work itself out. Everything else might just work itself out. Now, not a new problem, not a new dilemma at all. In fact, hundreds of years earlier, longer than hundreds of years, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, God comes to this guy named Isaiah. And Isaiah is a guy who spoke for God. He was what the Old Testament would call a prophet. God comes to Isaiah and he goes, tell Israel this. Tell my people this. That they honor me with their lips. And this is Isaiah 29, if you want to look it up later. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the rituals they do now, they do not because they love me or want me. They do it because they've been trained to do it. And I am tired of them. They are a burden to me. Keep your songs, keep your festivals, keep your sacrifices. You make me sick. You have made me, God, tired of you. Now that's some weighty, weighty stuff. So what makes God tired? Murder? Rape? Well, I think that definitely grieves the heart of God. I definitely think that's evil. But you've got a tirade in the soul of God over those who with outward actions praise him, raise up his hands to him. And then, okay, listen. Hey, are you not a church person in here? Let me talk to you. I spend a lot of time having coffee with people outside the church. In fact, I joke with our people all the time. If I'm around Christian people too much, they start getting on my nerves, you know? I just need some of the blatant honesty that is lost people, you know? Most Christian people are like, I'm doing great. Lost people are like, I hate everyone. All right. We can get somewhere from there. All right. So, listen, you think that you, please don't lose me. Or you really love God in here and just have been wounded and hurt by the church? Listen, you think you're sick of heartless religion? You think you're tired of hyper-spiritual people that would judge you and beat you up? You think you're tired of church being this unauthentic, fake, kind of goofy thing? God's tired of it. God's tired of it. You think you're tired of it? You've got tons of scripture that says it makes God tired. Now, are you even thinking of the theological implications of God growing weary? God goes, keep your songs, they stink. And he's not talking about the style. He's not going, oh, nice try writing that one. No, he's saying, listen, this doesn't taste good to me. This doesn't smell good to me. You guys make me sick. I'm out. I'm out. And he withdraws. And listen, in the book of Isaiah, they don't even know he withdraws. They just keep singing him songs. Now, isn't that an indictment that he's gone and they don't even know it? Always been a problem. So how does this look then? And what am I saying? If we're talking about the art of living here, you got Christ shattering this paradigm, talking about the heart. Let me show you what I think it looks like in Scripture. And then I want to pull it into modern days and times, and then we'll see what the Lord wants to do. Flip over to Matthew 19. There's a great story in here most of us have heard. We're going to start in verse 16. It's about the rich young ruler. There's a great story here that most of us have read, most of us have heard, and it's about this rich guy that kind of wanders up and starts looking for life. And I want to show you some things in this text that we're guilty of too, and it's why so many of us, even though we come to church and we do religious things, have not found this best possible life that Jesus says he came to bring. And so I want to give you some, kind of the context of what you're going to find here. This is not a one-on-one conversation over a cup of coffee. This conversation here is taking place in front of 100 people, at least hundreds of people, probably. Christ is very popular at this moment, like anybody would be popular if you could heal the sick and cast out demons. That guy is never lonely. If there's a guy in our culture and in our times that can touch a man and cancer leave his body, he'd be very popular. Be on a lot of TV shows. And so he is really being followed here, hundreds of people. And so here comes, this guy isn't brash. I almost feel sorry for him. I do think there's some desperation in his heart, but he's going to come and he's going to want to talk about the same things we want to talk about instead of addressing real issues. And so here we go, starting in verse 16 of chapter 19 of the book of Matthew. Here's what it says. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus is catting with this guy right now. He's playing some chess with him. The question is this, the guy comes up and says, "What can I do to have all of life?" And it's misleading here to be translated eternal life, because although there is some of that meaning in the question, the real question is this: I'm missing something. What is it? I'm missing it. I am missing out on something. What is it that I'm missing? Help me have all life. Help me have all that there is to experience and enjoy. And so Jesus is going to say, "Keep the commandments." Now listen to his response. Then he said to him, "Which ones?" I love that about this guy. This is me. Obey the commands. All of them? That's his question. Now tell me, this guy isn't a seeker. Okay, about those. Is there any I can maybe not do? And that's his question. All right, so Jesus is going to mention some of them. Not all of them. So these are the ones that Jesus is going to tell him to do. And here's what he's going to say. "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to the response of the young man. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" All right. Now here's what he's doing here, guys. He's got his checklist, and the same thing happens to us. What happens is we get saved. We get saved at youth camp. We get saved, you know. Some of us got saved 3 days after we were born, you know, smack the bottom. Jesus, bam, baptized you. Some of you got saved later in life. Some of you have been just saved a couple months. Some of you have been saved a couple days, I know, in here. And so there's this initial great love and passion for God. I'm going, "Oh, isn't this stuff wonderful?" And then we start learning. People start telling, okay, you got to have a quiet time. We got to think of a new word for that relationship with God, because that sounds like punishment. Go have your quiet time, like time out or something. And so you've got to do your quiet time, and then you've got to do this. And so we start learning, and we start doing the list. And we start going, okay, I did that, and I did that, and I said that, and I did that. And then we find out what we can't do. All right, and we find out kind of by default. You know, you're with all these Christian people, and they're talking about stuff, and you're like, "I saw this movie," that they're like, and they're like, "Oh, what's that rated? Is that about Jesus? Then you should not." Okay, so you learn, right? And I'm exaggerating, but you learn. Okay, I can't watch that then, and I can't go there, and I'm not supposed to do that, and I'm not supposed to. And so then we've got, but then you know what happens to us? We become guardians of the list. So we've got it. This is what we've got to do to be loved by God. But we're empty, hollow, angry, and somewhere along the way, we have lost our desire and passion for God. So you know what we do? We find somebody to tell us more trash to add to the list, which is what he's doing. He says, "I've done all these things and I still don't have life. Tell me what else to do." He says, "Add to the list." And listen, this is great news for some of you, because in our culture, you'll always find some schmuck to add to your list. There'll always be a guy to tell you, "Well, that's what you need to do is this. Read three of these. Listen to that. Go here. Do that." You'll always find a brother that'll add to your list. So that's good news, huh? You can keep adding to that list and become guardian of a bigger list that makes you miserable. Oh, and we'll guard it. Good. Not only will guard it, we'll evangelize it. Oh, you're lonely? Well, you need to do this. That work for you? Mm-mm. You know? Hey, you're giggling because I'm right. Read this book. Did it help you? Not really. You know what you need? You need to do this. Oh, that worked. No, that didn't work either, actually. But we should do it. Maybe it'll eventually work. That's how we do church. That's how we do conferences. Maybe this is the Sunday morning it works. We're doing the same thing the rich young ruler's going to do. And so Jesus is tired of playing. He's going to checkmate him. He's like, okay, we've had this discourse. Now let me teach. And look at what he does. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, but I am still lacking. And so Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, that's crazy language right there. If you wish to be complete, you feel you got the gist of it. Keep in mind, I'm trying to connect this guy to you and me. You got it in your mind. You know the things you're supposed to be doing. You're almost there, but you feel like you're just not there. And so he's going to say, okay, you want to be complete? Here's how you become complete. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will then have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So the key to being complete is selling all you have, giving it to the poor, and following Jesus. Everybody's like, I will never come back to this church again. All right. No, what Jesus is doing here is exposing the true nature of this man's heart. He's saying, okay, listen, you've obeyed the law and it's brought nothing to you, and it's brought nothing to you because you've got a wicked heart, and you've got a wicked heart because you love stuff more than you love God. And you're coming to me and you're pretending and you're playing this little game with me in front of all these people like you're so good. And the reality is you've got a wicked heart. And so Christ is saying, in essence, you want to be complete. Don't try to fool me as if you can. The psalmist is overwhelmed with trying to run away from God and not being able to do it. He goes, I go up to the heights and you are there. I go down to the depths and you are there. I get under the sea and you're there. I go to the far side of the sea and you're there. And Jesus is saying here, hey, listen, you hadn't tricked me. You hadn't fooled me. Now you're trying to trick me with your mouth, but I know your heart. Say whatever you want with your mouth. I know what's going on inside of you. And he's saying here, listen, you want to be complete. You want to be complete? You better be honest before me. See, if you want to live the best possible life, your soul has to be at peace with God. And your soul needs to be at peace with God, not in that you do everything right, because that's never going to happen, but rather you're honest about where you are. And listen, the good news of Jesus Christ isn't that you got a bunch of stuff to do, but that Christ loves you where you are. The good news isn't that, hey, come on in, you got to dress like we do from now on. Talk like we do. Say hallelujah for me. Say it. Okay, you're in. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we come as we are honestly before God and confess that we need him. Help us, work in us, break us. I don't want to be this anymore. And then one of the most beautiful things that flows out of that is when you do die and you're going to die, you don't stand in heaven and get exposed. You stand in heaven and go, told ya! I'll open myself up a little bit here. I did Jacob and Christy Van Horn's wedding. They're the Van Horns now. They were the Van Horns and the Burnetts yesterday. Now they're the Van Horns. I did their wedding yesterday, and I felt like it was just another village service, man. I mean, everybody there pretty much was from the village. And so Barry even asked me, hey, man, do I have to go to church tonight since I did this? And I'm like, what? Get to church. All right. So we do that wedding, and it was awesome. It always gets me thinking about marriage and what marriage is and what it's not and how awesome and difficult at times marriage is. And how it's such a beautiful picture of God's pursuit of us. And we talk about it all the time here out of Ephesians 5. That's why men chase women, so that God might paint a picture of his pursuit of mankind. And if I am not, and I'm using this illustration out of Ephesians 5, if I'm not honest with my wife in what's going on in me, and I'm not even talking about towards her, but if something's weighty here at church, I come home and she knows something's wrong with me, and I don't talk with her about that, or she feels that something's not clicking in me and I'm not talking with her about those things and sharing, or if I'm doing something that bothers her or that she's doing something that bothers me, my wife and I, we don't scream at each other, but we'll kind of be polite even though we're not synced. Does that make any sense? So we don't start screaming at each other. we're very kind, even though it's obvious to both of us that we're not synced up at that moment. And then what'll happen to me is in one of those times we won't be synced, and it's not that we're screaming at each other. We don't do that. We're just off, man. You know, she doesn't know where my heart is. I don't know where her heart is, and we're not talking about it. And there's probably a little bit of resentment in there when that starts happening. You know, you start getting a little resentful and bitter, and then you start arguing about stuff you normally wouldn't argue about. But in our house, we always kind of are polite about it. You know, I know you've had a hard week, but pick up your glass. All right, we kind of do that, or we kind of are polite about the fact that we're not jiving up real well at that moment. And then what'll happen if I'm not careful is that I will, up here preaching, talk about, you know, oh, she's the most wonderful woman alive and beautiful woman alive. And in that moment, my soul's going, you're being a misleading liar. And it's not that my wife isn't wonderful. It's that for some reason, we're not jiving at that moment. And so I'm saying things that, although most of the time are very true, are not true in my heart at that moment. And that puts a lot of weight on me. And then what ends up happening is Lauren and I begin to have small talk, but not really talk. So it's not that we're not talking, it's just that we're not. And she's in here, and so she knows this to be true. I probably should ask permission before I did this, but this, what I'm about to describe to you, might actually work itself out after the sermon. So what ends up happening when we get to that point where we are saying the right things, but our hearts aren't there? All right, married couples, you with me? You're saying the right things, but your heart isn't really there. We begin to become real distant from one another, even though we're talking. And so what happens in my marriage, I'm 5 years in, maybe it'll work different as we get older, but what happens is one of us will eventually just throw down the trump card. We'll just go, we need to talk. Something's not right, we're not syncing up. And we even had that talk this week where we're like, we need to go out, we need to get a babysitter, we need to go sit down and talk. Because we just hadn't had a really good, here's where my heart is, here's where my heart is, kind of time together. And so what ends up happening is we'll go out on the back porch or we'll go out for dinner and we'll just begin to talk. And I'll begin to say, here's where I'm at and here's what I'm struggling with and here's where I'm having problems and here's where me and the Lord are. And she'll come back and go, well, this is where. And listen, those talks have never been fun to me. They always end up reminding me of my failures to live out Ephesians 5. I have never gone, oh, this conflict is wonderful. I mean, I always hate it. I mean, I absolutely hate it. But what happens in that moment is I say, this is who I am, and this is where I'm at, and this is what I'm struggling with, this is what I'm having problems with. And she comes back and she does the same. And that talk almost always leads to us kissing on the swing. Single people are like, oh, yeah, here we go. All right. It always leads to some cuddling and some kissing and some real intimacy with my wife that's not physical and not just emotional and not, I mean, it's the three flames out of Song of Solomon coming together. And let me tell you why that's such a great moment. Not just because I'm getting some lip, you know, that's nice in itself. But half the staff just threw flags on me. My in-laws are going, all right. Let me tell you why that's such a wonderful moment. And I'm going to tie this straight back to what we're talking to this morning. I'm going to challenge you to do some things that a lot of you won't do for pride reasons. But what's so amazing about that moment is that I've just come clean. I mean, I've just said, I mean, I know that some of you don't like this language, but I suck, man. I mean, I do. I failed. I'm horrible. And I come clean, and she comes clean. And then she kisses me. That my wife would say, in your weakest, most horrible moment towards me, I love you. I love you. And not just that dry, I'm committed to this thing, but I love you. And that does two things to my soul. Number one, it begins to reignite all those passionate affections I have for my girl. And the second thing it does is it overwhelms me that she would want to spend the rest of her life with me despite my failings, me being dishonest with her about where I'm at. It really works the same way with God. You see, what happens is that we're called to come to the table honestly We're called to say, help me, God. I'm stuck here, God. I don't love you like I should. I'm a pretender. I'm like the Pharisees, man. I'm doing all the outward actions, but my heart is far from you. I'm like the hypocrites. I'm the dish that's all dirty on the inside, but I sure have made myself pretty on the outside. I'm like the tomb. I am filled with decrepit dead men's bones, but I'm going to raise my hands when we sing songs this weekend. When the reality is, what God's called us to is to fall on our face before Him and say, I need your help, sweet God. This is who I am. This isn't who I want to be, though. This isn't who I want to be, God, but it's who I am. Help me. I mean, some of us tonight think we've tried Christ, and we haven't. We haven't tried Christ. We haven't tried Jesus, and really some of us think Jesus is a liar because here He is saying that He's got the best possible life for us, and yet we're not finding that best possible life because we're not trying Jesus. We're being the guardian of the list. We're like the rich young ruler who, some of you even today, now that we're to the core issue, you're going to leave just like the rich young ruler did. You're going to bow your head, and you're going to look at the ground, you're going to walk away, and you're never going to know the best possible life because you're just not willing to deal with what's really going on in your heart. Because listen, it's a lot easier to clean up our outward actions, and it's a lot easier to try to get better than it is to come honestly and openly before God. But what happens in that moment, what happens when we get there is we find the steadfast love of God real in our hearts, and that's the kindness that leads us to repentance. And some of us are so bent on discipline bringing out love, even though it's completely failed us. I mean, honest. Can I be honest? And listen, I try to communicate in a different style. I don't want to communicate like I'm preaching to you. I rather want to talk to you like we're sitting on my couch at the house. I mean, come on. Is it working for you? I mean, how long you been in church? How long you been doing this thing? How long you been hearing the gospel message? Huh? How long you been hearing about Jesus? You there? Huh? Would you say that you know Him, that you're growing in Him, that He's changing you, that you have joy, that those best possible things that He's talking about in terms of your joy and those deep areas of your life where you can really be satisfied? I mean, are you there? Do you know Him? Or are you just trying to, because listen, if you're not careful, Bleeker's going to start playing his guitar, man, and we're going to move into a time of response. And if you're not careful, please listen. What you're going to do is you're going to go, okay, tomorrow I'm going to read my Bible. Well, you just shifted back down to the old paradigm. If you're not careful, you're going to do this, okay, tomorrow I'm going to do better thing. You're going to walk out of here and go, okay, you're going to miss my point altogether and go, okay, I need to have a talk with my wife. Okay, I'll join a small group. All right, I'll join the church. I'll do this, I'll do that. And you're going to go back to the old paradigm and you're going to do these things that you think is going to make God love you. And in reality, the book Isaiah said, God hates that stuff. But then the author of Psalm 51, King David, he's going to go, but you know what God loves? God loves the guy who's broken. God loves the guy. He never tires of the guy who goes, please, God, help me. He never gets tired of that guy. Never gets weary of the man who goes, you know what? This all stinks. Please, God, help me. And so listen, you know who I'm talking to today? I'm talking to you church kids. And you're not kids anymore. You're 50. You're 40. You're 30. You're 60. You're 70. And you've grown up around this talk so much and all this stuff about Jesus, and you can recite it so well. But if you're really honest with you, because listen, that's the call Christ has given here. You, be honest with yourself, man. You're tricking yourself. You heard all this stuff so much, but it's not doing anything for us anymore, you know? So we just keep trying to be good, and we keep trying to say the right things and do the right things, and we're just getting more and more discouraged, and Christ in the middle of all of this is going, no, 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 no. I came to give you life, not those chains. That's who I yelled at the whole time I was on earth. I mean, you're doing what I came to break, not what I came to build. I didn't come to build that. Hey, listen, there's some scoundrels in this church. There's some guys that unless the audible voice of God told me, I would not let hold my car keys. And they're full-fledged members here. But let me tell you why I love them, because they say, hey, don't let me hold your car keys. I'm not ready. I love them because they go, you know what, I'm broken. I'm an alcoholic. I hate it. You know what, I'm an evil man in my house and I hate it. I struggle with homosexuality and I hate it. My mind is so sinful and burns with self-indulgence and lust. I hate it. God help me. Christ loved those people. That's who he wanted to be with all the time, man. That's what the kingdom of God was built upon. Not the pious who had no heart for him. So the question is, though, what are we this morning? And that's the question. That's the fight we find ourselves in. What are we? What are we doing here? Are we the Pharisees? Are we the Sadducees?